Good evening, everyone. Shall we seek the Lord in prayer this evening? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending a consistent message throughout the Scriptures revealing your plan of salvation, that you have made a way that sinners can be restored into your kingdom. And Jesus is that King, that wonderful King who died on the cross for us, and he is pressing as fast as possible to establish his kingdom, and we can be a part of it. Tonight we want to pray for those who need healing strength in their lives. We pray for Lazarus. There's been a special request made on her behalf. And we also pray for others who are having surgery. Send your Holy Spirit to be our teacher as we open the book of Daniel. This we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Tonight's message is taken from Daniel chapter 5, and it's not only the historical fulfillment of the fall of Babylon, but it also contains within it the seeds of a future fall of the conglomerate religions of the world, which Revelation denominates as Babylon. And the second angel's message in Revelation 14, you remember, is Babylon has fallen. And then the third angel's message, warning against the beast and his image. And so we are studying the historical precedent for those second and third angels' messages as we look at Daniel chapter 5 this evening. Remember, in chapter 4, we had left off with Nebuchadnezzar, right? And it was really climactic, wasn't it? Where we saw that Nebuchadnezzar was converted. The Lord had dealt with his soul over the course of time by giving him a threefold message. First of all, a dream of a mighty image that was going to be crushed, and the revelation there was going to be an eternal kingdom. It was a message to reach the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, as well as for us. But then there was a message in the burning fiery furnace when those three Hebrew worthies were delivered. It was salvation. God was revealing himself as the Savior of men who need deliverance. And then God gave a personal message to Nebuchadnezzar himself through a dream regarding a tree. And Nebuchadnezzar was told he was the tree man. And because he was given an opportunity of repentance and he turned that down for over a year, he was humbled, wasn't he? And became, as it were, a wolf man and was out in the field. And yet the Lord preserved him. And after that, why, he made a proclamation to all of the nations regarding the true God, didn't he? So from that we understand that he was genuinely converted to the Lord. That must have had a tremendous impact upon the nation, upon the then known world, upon his court, and should have had a lasting impact upon his successors. Now in Daniel chapter 5, we're being introduced to one by the name of Belshazzar. And Belshazzar pretty well thinks that he is impregnable as he sits within his walls in his palace there in Babylon. The walls are very high. Some have said 350 feet high, 85 feet thick. Any kind of assault upon this impregnable fortress would surely be defeated. And furthermore, the gate, the Euphrates River ran right through the middle of town, and there were gates that were protecting the city so that, and they were guarded so that no one could even be admitted, even by, if they came by boat up through the river. And certainly Babylon could have endured a long siege, because within its double walls there was land that was cultivated and could produce crops. And so they wouldn't have to go outside of the walls to produce their food either. Well, let's look at verse 1. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine before 1,000. And Belshazzar, you can see the name of his god right in his name there, can't you? Bel, we've been talking about Bel or Marduk, and his name means Bel, protect the king. Interestingly enough, Daniel's Babylonian name is Belteshazzar, and it means the same thing, Bel, protect the king. Now, during the last 10 years of Belshazzar's father's reign, his father's name was Nabonidus. For one reason or another, he didn't like Babylon. He didn't like administrative responsibilities, so he gave that to his son. And maybe he had a southern retreat or something there in South Arabia near Tema, we were told. So he and his sons were co-kings at the same time. In between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, there had been about three or four other kings who had been short-lived, and there had been coups against a couple of them. And so Nabonidus was not the actual descendant. He was a kind of a brother-in-law. And Belshazzar wasn't the natural descendant either of Nebuchadnezzar, although Belshazzar is said to be the son or his father is Nebuchadnezzar. We come across that here. And that could just mean that he is the successor to the throne. So they were holding this great feast, and it probably was an annual festival, the god of Tammuz they were celebrating. And Belshazzar was certainly a lavish entertainer. He really knew how to throw a party. He had a thousand of his high-ranking guests there. And it says in verse 2, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, he commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. So these invitees to the banquet included the upper class of official Babylonian society and thousands of his lords and nobles. The king also invited his wife, his sub-wives, secondary wives, and also his concubines. All the royal harem was there. And, the Babylonians were famous for their beer drinking. And they had their own microbreweries. And so they were drinking it up, you see. And alcohol definitely... enough of it has its effects upon the decision-making faculties of the brain and the judgment powers, and there was definitely a lack of judgment at this festival going on. And it says here that the king really had spoke on the order of wine. He was acting under the influence of the wine when he ordered that the gold and the silver goblets be brought in. Verse 3, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and all the rest, they drank in them. So the king went beyond merely having a banquet, at which quite a bit of drinking was done, but he brought out these vessels that had been taken out of the very temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. And these vessels, which had been dedicated to the service of the Lord, were now corrupted by filling them with alcoholic beverage for this celebration, indicating Belshazzar's utter contempt of the true God. And we're given to understand that in Ezra chapter 1 verse 11 that there are about 5,400 of these articles of vessels of gold and silver. So you can see a considerable amount of arrogance here being demonstrated by Belshazzar, and also disregard for the ancient Oriental customs that when they did have a festival, the men had their own eating and drinking quarters and the women had their own eating and drinking quarters. But here we see them mingled, and indicating there was a degree of debauchery and the bonds of morality were being broken down. In verse 4 it says that they drank wine, they praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. So they were praising the Babylonian gods here. And the Babylonians believed there were many gods that existed in heaven. And they also believed that whatever transpired on earth had already transpired in the heavens among the gods there. And so, for example, if Babylon scored a great victory on earth against its enemies and it conquered them, this had already taken place up in the heavens among the gods. And so Marduk, the god of Babylon, had already defeated the god of that country of Israel, where these sacred vessels were taken from. And Belshazzar drinking out of these vessels, it indicated that he believed his God to be superior because Marduk had defeated the God of Israel. It was a public and a formal repudiation on the king's part of that gospel of the kingdom that had been received by him from his predecessor, who was Nebuchadnezzar. So these idols that they were praising were, it's indicated, were gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. All of them, what? The works of men's hands, right? And remember that these gods were simply the deification of men's ideas about God. And there was a whole mythology that was created from the minds of the theologians and attributable to the gods. So it was really a worship that was self-pleasing because they wrote the theology regarding these gods. And that's kind of the basis of Baal worship in the Old Testament. It was a rejection of the true gospel of the kingdom of God, which had been revealed to them through the historical events that had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And Belshazzar was exalting himself above all that is called God. We read there in the next verse, 5, it says, "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." God's response to this act of blasphemy by Belshazzar and his nobles was sent in the form of a prophecy that was written on the wall of the throne room, right in the audience chamber there in which the banquet was being held. Archaeologists can locate where that king's palace was, just inside the Ishtar Gate on the north side, the north wall of Babylon there. And the outside of that building was very ornate and with elaborate figures, colored enameled bricks, and the figures that were portrayed on those bricks were lions. Lions are a fit symbol for the kingdom of Babylon. And the inside walls were plain white, so that when the disembodied hand wrote upon the wall, the characters would be plainly seen by those who were inside. In fact, it was illuminated by the candlestick, it says. And this well may have been the candlestick that had been taken from the temple of Solomon and brought there. So everybody was able to see and to watch the writing on the wall. It's implied here in the text that the guests did not see the hand writing the letters, the characters on the wall. They saw the characters that were written. But it was the king, especially, who could see the hand that was writing. And keep in mind, this is a disembodied hand. Okay? It was a very eerie scene. And it must have made an indelible impression upon the mind of this king. In fact, if you think about it, Belshazzar's vision remains one of the most haunting images in all of biblical literature. In Daniel 5, verse 6, it says, "Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another." So the impact upon Belshazzar's psyche was one of fear and terror. His noble silhouette crumbled to a heap of bones rubbing against each other in fear. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." We'll have more to say about this, but third in rank after Nabonidus and Belshazzar. And the scarlet clothing was certainly very expensive clothing. It denoted a royal authority and even a co-regency, and he was wearing all, he would be bestowed with a gold collar too, it says. Verse 8, "Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof." Here you have the wise men of Babylon who are utterly incapable of dealing with the revelations which were made in the Babylon concerning the course of events in the kingdom. On two other occasions, twice before, they had failed to justify their claims to superior wisdom when Nebuchadnezzar had turned to them for help. And now the third and the last time is revealed in Babylon the destiny of the nation, and they can't even decipher what it reads and what it means. And, you know, this points us in the direction that Babylon had ignored Christian education, if you think about it, because Daniel was there to provide it, to provide God-given education for them. And certainly Daniel had the wisdom and the spirit of God, the gods, the knowledge. And he was appointed to be head over the wise men. And if the wise men had listened to the wisdom that Daniel imparted from the throne of God, they would have gone in a completely different direction as far as the national religion was concerned. What human speculations they had was it wasn't even sound enough to be able to interpret these mysteries that God was writing on the wall. You know, many are unable to read the message for our time. Most of the Christian world is incapable, much less the pagan world out there, is incapable of understanding the mystery of God for these last days and preparing the people for the second coming of Christ. And so, the only way that we can understand present truth is to have the spirit of prophecy in our midst. Daniel was the spirit of prophecy in the midst of the final days of Babylon, which should have been heeded, you see. He had the message that was necessary to avert disaster. It's only by the direction of the spirit of prophecy and the Holy Scriptures that we are able to know the times in which we live and the message that will prepare us for what lies ahead. Paul said, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man. But the spirit of God knows the things of God. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So we need to pay heed to the spirit of prophecy that God has revealed to us in our midst. We would be a wiser people if we would give more attention to what God has shown to us. Verse 9 says, "Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished." You know, obviously this was a vision of judgment. That much Belshazzar recognized, and it just caused him terror. And it created a consternation among all the nobles and the lords, as well as the king. Now verse 10 introduces us to a very interesting character here. It says, "Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed." Now this queen was probably the queen mother of Belshazzar. And she remembered the old days, half a century earlier, when Daniel had served at the court as a wise man, superior to all the other of the wise men of Babylon. And on at least two occasions, Daniel had been able to unlock the mysteries of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And that stuck in the memory of the queen mother. And this makes it clear that the gospel of the kingdom and the preacher, Daniel, had made an impression upon Babylon. And the lapse of 25 years from Nebuchadnezzar's end till Belshazzar did not erase the memory of the message of the gospel of the kingdom. The queen remembered this. It obviously had been written down in the chronicles of Babylon. It was well-known history. Verse 11 says there is... She's given quite a bit of space here in terms of what she says. She says, "There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers." Her name was Nitocris, Nitocria, hard for me to pronounce, Nitocris. She was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, and she was either Belshazzar's mother or grandmother. And the queen mother rightly connects Daniel's high position here with both the spirit of the holy gods and with the grandeur of the former empire builder, King Nebuchadnezzar, whose own words she borrowed to describe Daniel's greatness. It says in verse 12, "Forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation." So she really presents here a glowing report of Daniel's credentials, doesn't she? Daniel has a proven track record in things requiring wisdom and understanding of deep mysteries revealed from the divine. You know, I cannot help but think and believe that the Queen Mother herself was a believer in Daniel's God. The proclamation of the gospel in Daniel's day had made a lasting impression upon the royal court here. It says in verse 13, "Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry?" Now, Daniel was an old man by this time. He probably was in his 80s. And from the very starting gate, Belshazzar addresses him with put-downs. See that? With put-downs, reminding him of his inferior status. "Are you one of those exiles from Judah, you know, from Jewry?" Verse 14, "I've even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee." Doesn't say the holy gods, but like the Queen Mother did. "And that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee." It appears as though Belshazzar had deliberately ignored Daniel previously when he called in all the other wise men to read and interpret the words on the wall. And it probably was the case that Belshazzar was trying to forget the past. And the God of Israel that had been revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. But deep down he knows, and he's always known the truth, and because it disturbs him, he seeks to destroy it and to forget it. Daniel had, in Babylon, set forth principles of true education, which would have revolutionized the Babylonian system and established the Christian system in its place if it had been heeded. Then the wisdom of God would have directed the affairs of this kingdom, and the pages of history would have been written totally different. If the gospel, as Nebuchadnezzar learned it and proclaimed it, had been received by his children, the whole course of Babylon could have been rewritten and different. It could have been used by God in a mighty way to proclaim the gospel to the world. But that light was rejected. Verse 15, it says, "And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing, make known unto me the interpretation thereof." So he wanted the reading of the writing as well as the interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. So the Babylonian king faces a serious crisis with wise men who cannot help. And thus, they directly contribute to the bankruptcy of Babylonian theology and astrology. He frankly admits to their ignorance and their lack of insight. Verse 16, "And I have heard of thee, and that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts, Now if thou canst read the writing, and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now we come to this question, why would Belshazzar offer to make the successful person who reads and interprets the third ruler in the kingdom? Because it would be much more natural to offer to make him the second ruler. Why the third position? Well, it becomes clear when we realize, as we've mentioned here earlier, that the arrangement was that the official king was Nabonidus, who was the father of Belshazzar. But because of an extended absence from the kingdom, he had made Belshazzar his co-regent. He had entrusted the kingship to him. For 10 years, Nabonidus had been away in Tema of Arabia, and Belshazzar had remained in Babylon to administer the kingdom. However, Nabonidus had returned, but only because the situation had become much more threatening from the east, because the Medes and the Persians had been stirred up to an assault against Babylon. And so, in more recent times, it took two rulers to stave off the assault. And Nabonidus took the field. He said, I'm going to go out, I'm going to confront them, I'm going to try to defeat them out in the field of battle. Belshazzar, you stay in the city and keep a tight rein on things there. Well, Nabonidus went out with the army and he was defeated on the 14th day of Tishri. And after that defeat, he retreated again to Borsippa, which was down farther toward the coast of the Persian Gulf. So this explains Belshazzar's offer of the third position in the kingdom after both his father and himself. Interestingly enough, later historians lost track of this situation in Babylon and even of Belshazzar's existence, and only an inhabitant of Babylon in the 6th century BC could have known of such an unusual arrangement and used such a specific and yet irregular designation as the third highest ruler in the kingdom. It wasn't until about the 19th century that independent documents from the Bible revealed this fact that Nabonidus was the father and his co-regent was his son Belshazzar, which put to flight all of the critics' comments that Belshazzar was not a historical figure. In verse 17 it says, Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. One of the fundamental truths here is that in all these experiences with Daniel is that he acknowledges that everything comes as a gift from God, doesn't he? And so he repeats that lesson to Belshazzar, just as he had to Nebuchadnezzar. And the real acceptance of that truth would remove grounds for pride and self-glorification. Daniel was a very humble man. In verse 18, he says, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom, and majesty and glory and honor. Notice Daniel's perspective of all of this. Completely different. You know, for Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar now became a parabolic historical lesson, as it were, that he could instruct Belshazzar with. And Daniel reminds Belshazzar of the self-exaltation, of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, how all of that led to the loss of his kingdom and his place as a man among men, until he learned the lessons that all flesh is grass and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. But these facts were mentioned simply as kind of a preliminary, because there was a very personal message that was to be given to Belshazzar himself here in verse 19. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, but when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And on the experiences of Nebuchadnezzar, you have the gospel of the kingdom. You have the greatness of God, you have the nothingness of man being preached. And by the royal proclamation of Nebuchadnezzar, these truths have been spread abroad throughout all of the earth. No one could hear of these things and escape the responsibility which a knowledge of the truth involves. And by the acceptance or rejection of this message, which had been proclaimed in Babylon, every individual determined his or her own future by either glorifying the true God and humbling himself or exalting himself in the place of God. It says in verse 21 of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's using him as a parable, he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. Instead of recognizing God's hand in his privileged life and prosperity, Nebuchadnezzar became very proud. And this led to his fall, to the point where he exalted himself and pictured himself with divine prerogatives, such as that of preserving or ending people's lives, as it's been described here in verses 19 and 20. And yet, in the end, when God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, there was a very radical change in his attitude toward God, wasn't there? And it led to his turning in repentance to God. That's the gospel. Verse 22, it says, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven." See, that's the spirit of Babylon, isn't it? "And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hands thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." Daniel's indictment is very dramatic, isn't it? And very devastating. He is delivering the punchline here. The punchline is this, that the successor, or if you will, the son, has not learned the most important lesson from the predecessor, from the father. The son has not learned the lessons of the father. And the reason for the fall of Babylon, of the Chaldees, is plainly stated. The lesson of humility, acknowledging that God is the one who sets one up with a kingdom, has not been learned. The gospel of the kingdom had been presented in a threefold message revealing the true God, his saving power, and his sovereignty both in heaven and earth. And all of the people had thus been called upon to give unto the Lord glory and strength. And Belshazzar, it says, knew all of this, and yet he himself lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. He did not glorify God. And so in refusing to give unto God what was his due and to acknowledge him as king over all, he deprived himself of that glory and honor which God crowns his loyal subjects with. And thus, having no longer the power of a ruler, he lost his kingdom. And so Babylon of the Chaldees fell because man was put in the place of God. A lie was put in the place of the truth. The glory was not given to God. Belshazzar knew the gospel from Nebuchadnezzar, but he rejected the gospel of the kingdom. So if you remember what the first angel's message says, it says, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. You really have that here in the fall, the collapse of Babylon, don't you? In verse 24 it says, then was the part of the hand sent from Him. And this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. These are four nouns without any explanation of verbs in between. Just four nouns. And mene, mene means measurement or number or count. And it means numbered. And tekel means measured or counted. And upharsin means divisions. So if you literally translated these nouns successively, they would go like this. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. It's a very accurate account. In other words, an accurate count had been kept and there was no mistaking in the books. The end of the kingdom had come. So now Daniel adds the verbs to interpret this in verse 26. It says, this is the interpretation of the thing. Meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. The nouns required interpretation for these words to have any meaning. The word meaning is repeated twice, meaning, meaning, to emphasize this idea of number, to number or to count. Numbered, numbered. You could think of it this way, that God is the wonderful numberer. He is the counter. He is the great mathematician. God is the great mathematician. And God has audited the kingdom of Babylon. And He's put a fork in it. Period. You see. Fine. It's finished. That's the idea. It's interesting that the word Mene was repeated twice. Maybe even had reference to these two co-regent kings, Nabonidus and Belshazzar, so that not just one would fall, but they would both fall. Belshazzar's life was ended on that night. Nabonidus was taken off into exile. Neither one of them existed to remain to reign. In verse 27, it says, Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances, and art found wanting. That word means weigh. So the standard of weights and measurements has divinely evaluated and judged the kingdom of Babylon. When might God have made such a judgment concerning Babylon? You know, of all the days of the year in the Hebrew calendar, the Day of Atonement was a day of judgment, wasn't it? Par excellence. That was the day of judgment in the camp of Israel. And there probably could have been no more appropriate time for God to have passed sentence upon Babylon and Belshazzar than the Day of Atonement, which just preceded this festival by 5 days. Verse 28, Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So that fourth word told of the power that would receive the kingdom of Babylon when the Chaldean dynasty fell. Parson referred to the Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire was to expand, to incorporate what formerly had belonged to Babylon. It's evident that the sentence of destruction was not pronounced upon Babylon without a judicial investigation. The stability of the kingdom depended upon the character of the folks in the kingdom. And when it was revealed by the conduct of these men that they had fallen beyond any hope of recovery, even God Himself could not reach them or save them, the city fell because the men inside the walls had already fallen. So it says in verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet. They put a chain of gold about his neck. They made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And in that night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Now, the Herodotus, who was the ancient historian, tells us about Cyrus, who conquered Babylon. And I just wanted to share with you a little bit something interesting about Cyrus. He was on his way to Babylon from the northeast, but he came upon a smaller stream, which was a tributary, I believe, of the Euphrates. It was called the Gindes, which flowed out of some mountains there. And when Cyrus reached this stream, it could be passed over by boats. But as Herodotus describes this, he says, one of the sacred white horses accompanying Cyrus's march, which was full of spirit and high mettle, walked into the water and tried to cross by himself. But the current seized him and swept him along with it and drowned him in its depths. Cyrus, enraged at the insolence of the river, threatened so to break its strength that in future even women should cross it easily without wetting their knees. Accordingly, he put off for a time his attack on Babylon, and dividing his army into two parts, he marked out by ropes 180 trenches on each side of the Gindes, leading off from it in all directions, and then he set his army to digging, some on one side of the river, some on the other side of the river, until he accomplished his threat by the aid of a great number of hands, but not without losing the whole summer season. However, he did wreak his vengeance on the Gindes by dispersing it through 360 channels. He must have really loved that white horse he lost in the river. So that was the first approach that Cyrus made, and he got some good practice there with the Gindes, diverting its channels, because he was going to practice on a little bit bigger river here the next year. And Rawlinson describes it this way: withdrawing the greater part of his army from the vicinity of the city, referring to Babylon, and leaving behind him only certain corps of reservation, Cyrus marched away up the course of the Euphrates for a certain distance, and there proceeded to make a vigorous use of the spade. His soldiers could now appreciate the value of the experience which they had gained by dispersing the Gindes, and perceived that the summer and autumn of the preceding year had not been wasted. They dug a channel or channels from the Euphrates, by means of which a great portion of its waters would be drawn off, and hoped in this way to render the natural course of the river fordable. So that's how they dried up the waters of the Euphrates so that they could go into the city of Babylon, wade in to the waters were lowered enough they could wade in now right into the center of the city, but they would still have a problem because of the gates there. Now, that problem was easily solved because of the microbreweries that were in Babylon. On that night of the celebration, they were drinking a lot, and that impaired their judgment up to the king himself. And intemperance was also a key element in the fall of Babylon. Intemperance. And this is what Cyrus said to his army regarding the Babylonians as he was giving them the rah-rah speech. He said, "Do you know the nature of the enemy you have to deal with? They're soft, effeminate, enervated then, already half conquered by their own luxury and voluptuousness, men not able to bear either hunger or thirst, equally incapable of supporting either the toil of war or the sight of danger. Whereas you, that are inured from your infancy to a sober and hard way of living, to say, I say, hunger and thirst are but the sauce, and the only sauce to your meals. Fatigues are your pleasure, dangers your delight." Now, evidently, according to tradition, the Persians were a more temperate people and more outdoorsy, if you please, and more inured to the hardships of life. And after about 60 years of luxury in Babylon, you know, the folks that lived there, you know, and their microbreweries, things got soft there, and they were no longer able to defend themselves. Well, Cyrus carried on the siege for some time against Babylon with no apparent success, against its mountain high walls and its brass, bronze, and iron barred gates and impassable moat. But midsummer coming on, and with it the grand Babylonian festival of the god of Tammuz, Cyrus determined his strategy. Knowing the boundless license in which it was wont the Babylonians to indulge in that in their celebrations, Cyrus went up the Euphrates a considerable distance. He dug these channels. He turned the waters from their course. The Euphrates that had normally flowed through the city under the walls, Cyrus' plan was to draw those waters down so shallow enough the men could wade in without any difficulty. But even if they had been able to wade in there, there still stood walls there, as well as gates that were, by evening, closed shut and guarded well. But evidently, according to the scripture, on this particular night of the invasion, they were left open and unguarded. I guess everybody was busy celebrating. And by that, access was easily gained into the city, and it fell. And it says in verse 31 that Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now it's interesting that Cyrus led the armies and conquered the city, but Darius was the one that ruled here. The genius, Rollin tells us in his history, that the genius of Cyrus was essentially that of a conqueror, not of an administrator. In Babylon, he gave the entire direction of affairs into the hands of a Mede, to whom he allowed the title and style of king. That would be Darius, who was the Mede. When Cyrus judged he had sufficiently regulated his affairs in Babylon, he thought properly to take a journey into Persia. In this way, there, he went through Media to visit his uncle Cyaxares, to whom he carried very magnificent presents, telling him at the same time that he would find a noble palace at Babylon, already prepared for him, and that he was to look upon that city as his own. Indeed, Cyrus, as long as his own uncle lived, held the empire only in co-partnership with him, though he had conquered and acquired it by his own valor. Nay, so far did he carry complacence that he let his uncle enjoy the first rank. It was Cyaxares who is called in Scripture Darius the Mede, and we shall find that under his reign, and it lasted for 2 years, Daniel had several revelations. Under Darius, Daniel ended up in the lion's den, which is our study for next week. But he lasted for 2 years, and at his death, Cyrus then naturally assumed the sole control of the empire.
There is a collateral prophecy in either Jeremiah or Isaiah where Cyrus's name is listed, where the prophet says that Cyrus will have the two lead gates open for him. I can't find it right here, but you know what I mean.
I should have looked that up because the prophecy indicated that the gates would be left open.
That's right. And Cyrus's name was mentioned, that the Lord opened the two lead gates for Cyrus.
So definitely there was a divine hand in all of this. But there were, you know, there was an inner collapse of character as well as judgment that took place too. But here you have the only full-blown actual historical description of the fall of Babylon. You have prophecies of it, as Norm has alluded to here in Isaiah and Jeremiah. But in Daniel, he gives us the actual historical event. And for us to truly understand what the third angel's message is, which speaks about the fall of Babylon, we need to know about the historical fulfillment, don't we? And we see what the essential character of the issue was, don't we? That it was not an arbitrary thing on God's part to bring about the fall of Babylon, because God had given them the gospel through the spirit of prophecy that had been revealed to Daniel. And Daniel proclaimed the gospel to them. Nebuchadnezzar understood it. Nebuchadnezzar was the king par excellence who had built up the kingdom. And the parable of his life should have had a lasting impression upon it, upon that city. Yes.
The one thing that's always amazed me about the story of Nebuchadnezzar is it says that, you know, his pride lifted up and he was made a beast. It says it went on for 7 years. Considering that the king kind of came and went, you know, whoever wanted to take over, took over. Here's Nebuchadnezzar out crawling around eating grass. Who was running the kingdom? Obviously God was in control. The fact that someone didn't say, okay, here's this former Nebuchadnezzar out eating grass with the donkeys, they didn't finish him off. You know, so obviously God was in control of the whole situation that Nebuchadnezzar could come back to his right mind and have the kingdom restored to him.
Yes, it's been mentioned here that how could Nebuchadnezzar go out into the field as a wolf man and not be in control for 7 years of his throne? And in those day and age, coups were one after another. And what's the explanation for why he didn't lose his kingdom? And the main explanation is that God said that he would keep it intact for him. There was also the aspect that God used the theology of Babylon too, because it was believed in those days that if someone or the king especially went mad, that it was at the behest of the gods. And if anyone touched the king during that time and knocked him off, or, you know, set about a coup, they would incur the wrath of the gods. And so, you know, his insanity was actually his protection during that time. But we know that God had his hand in preserving the kingdom, because God is the one who sets up rulers, and he's the one that collapses them, isn't he? The point that I want you to see is that the same wonderful message, the truth of God's plan of salvation and his kingdom, was proclaimed in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and the days of Babylon in an effort to save Babylon. Hey, look, the head of Babylon is one as a convert, and we'll be able to shake his hand in the New Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? It's a testimony to the power of the gospel, isn't it? And the kingdom of God. Sure, most of Babylon is going to be lost. The Bible says that Babylon, on the whole, is going to reject the wonderful gospel, and it will fall, it will collapse. But God says, "Come out of her, my people." And he loves the people of Babylon, and he has a message for them, and that's the three angels' message. And that message is for you and for me. It's about the cross of Jesus that is to warm our hearts to such a level of appreciation and love in our hearts that we will share that good news with others too. And don't forget these lessons in Daniel, because they help you to be able to share what the three angels' messages are all about. It's kind of an awesome thought to me that had Babylon as a whole received the gospel of the kingdom, that God could have used them, you know, to finish his work. But they fell, and that was the historical precedent for the future fall of the conglomerate religions of the world yet to take place. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the prophecies of the Bible that mean so much to us as we study them. They do change our experience, because it is the Word of God. It is the wisdom and the righteousness of God. And we come before you confessing our sinfulness, our self-exaltation, our reluctance to repent and to learn from history. And we lay them at the feet of Jesus. May the goodness of God lead us to repentance and to a conversion experience that only the Holy Spirit can bring about. This is the day and the hour when the Holy Spirit is speaking intimately to our hearts one-on-one. And so may we learn the lessons of that just as Nebuchadnezzar did individually in his day. This we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.